All right, well, let's open up to 2 Timothy. We pick up tonight once again in the second chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll pick up officially tonight in verse 3. So, as you remember, Paul is writing this, his last epistle to Timothy, his son in the faith. Paul is conscious of the fact that he is not going to be around that much longer. As we mentioned in the last study, he was imprisoned. We saw him under house arrest when we went through the book of Acts, at the close of the book of Acts. But then there was a period of time when Paul was released from that house arrest, and yet a few years later he was rearrested and confined in Rome, no longer in a house situation, but more than likely in a Roman prison. And that's where he's writing this epistle to Timothy from. And there's a sense of urgency in this epistle, Paul sensing that he has finished his course and that the time of his departure is at hand. He's actually going to communicate that toward the end of the epistle. But he's writing to Timothy. Remember, he's instructing Timothy as a young church leader on how to carry on the ministry into the future. And so the things that Paul is speaking of are directed, and or were directed initially and are directed in a sense primarily to those in the Christian ministry. But of course, they have application beyond that. It doesn't just apply to those who are pastors or leaders, but it has a broader application to all Christians as well. So we want to keep that in mind. We'll look at sort of both things as we look at some of these verses, noting first of all the instruction to the ministers, but noting secondly the application in a broader sense. And so you remember Paul had said to Timothy, he said, "Be strong, my son, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me," he said, "pass these on to faithful men." And we pointed out how that is the way the word of God has been spread on down through the ages. One generation passes the word of God on to the next generation. But then Paul says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Paul, of course, knowing from his own experience that passing the gospel on to the next generation is no easy task because there is a ton of opposition to that. And that's the way it has always been. That's the way it is today. I was just talking to Jonathan. He's the tallest guy in this room, so that's how you'll know who I'm referring to. And he was telling me about the team that went down to Balboa Park in San Diego today, and I guess they're having a big gay whatever, and they're wanting to reach out, the gay community is reaching out to the local community, and I don't know the details, but anyway, they went down with an evangelistic team, just went down to minister and went down to in love reach out and show these people that there's an alternative to their lifestyle. And he was just telling me briefly how as they were reaching out and ministering to some kids, a group would come up and say, "Oh, no, you don't have to listen to them. You know, you don't want to listen to what these people have to say. Come on over and listen to what we have to say." And that's the kind of thing that is always going to happen. When the word of God goes forth, the devil rises up and seeks to silence it, seeks to stop the progress of the word. So those who are ministers of the word are going to have to be ready for that and understand that that is part of what it is to be a minister. And so Paul says to Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul often used the analogy of a soldier. He often referred to the Christian life in militaristic terms. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're in a battle. and the need for remembering that we are in a battle, that we are soldiers of Jesus Christ. Now, the soldier's life is a life that is quite different from civilian life, and especially while a soldier is on active duty, especially when there is a conflict going on presently. Some years ago, Cheryl and I went back to the East Coast and visited Colonial Williamsburg, and we went to some of the different historical sites back there and some of the different historical battlefields, and we went to Yorktown. And there in Yorktown, they had a camp set up that was reminiscent of the military camps back in the Revolutionary War. And you would actually walk through this thing, and they would have little displays, and they would tell you about the soldiers. They would tell you about, the kinds of hardship that they had to endure, and talked about how, you know, many of them didn't have shoes, and they would sleep outside in bitterly cold conditions, and the food supplies were really low, and the ammunition supplies were often low. And, you know, as we're walking through this, I remember thinking at the time, you know, it's absolutely amazing that the Continental Army was able to defeat the British, because we were so undersupplied, and it's an amazing thing. But just going through that and listening to the description of how the soldiers had to live at the time, you think this is a completely different lifestyle than most of us are familiar with. But Paul likens the ministry to that sort of a thing. And so there's a need to endure hardship, because there's going to be difficult times. There's going to be challenges. You know, that's the Christian life is full of hard and difficult times. And yet, today it's almost like we've sort of forgotten that. And I don't know if it's that people have just been listening so long to sort of the prosperity doctrine or whatever, but I meet people all the time who are surprised at the struggles they're going through. They're surprised at the difficulty. They think it a strange thing that they're suffering because of their faith, or that they're having difficulties as Christians. Peter reminds us, he says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. It's not a strange thing. This is what happens. Somebody said to me a few weeks ago, I was talking to a couple that came up for prayer, and they were telling me about a difficulty that was going on in their family, and they just said, why is God allowing this to happen? Now, I don't know the answer to that question, but God does allow challenges to come into our lives. He allows difficulty to come into our lives because he wants to use those things in our lives to strengthen us. You know, if you go through life cruising, if you go through life without any challenges, any difficulty, if your life is the proverbial bed of roses, you're not going to be much of a person, really. You know, God, he wants to build character into our lives, and so he allows tribulation to come our way, because tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character. And you see, God takes these things and he toughens us up. He strengthens us. He deepens us. And that's what he wants to do. That's what his plan is in allowing these things to come into our lives. But he tells us right up front, we're soldiers of Jesus Christ. When you became a Christian, you probably didn't realize it at the time, but you were enlisting in the military. You're enlisting in God's army. Now, Paul goes on and he says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So speaking initially to those in the ministry, Paul says you are not to entangle yourself. And that's the important word right there. Doesn't mean that we're to not have any association with the world, or we're to completely disengage from the world around us. It doesn't mean that we're to go off into a cloister somewhere and become monks. But what it does mean is that we're not to get entangled. And the word gives the picture of a person who can't progress or can't effectively fight because they're all tangled up. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. No man engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. When a person is called into active duty, they're no longer living like a civilian. They're living a different kind of a life. And so those who are ministers of the gospel, and especially those who are in church leadership, pastoral leadership, evangelists, people like that, they're not to be getting entangled in the affairs of this life. As James would remind us, we're to have our contact with the world is to be light. And as Paul would say in another place, we're not to abuse this world. We're to have a light touch upon it. You see, the person who's a minister of the gospel is to have their life primarily immersed in the things of the Spirit, in the Word of God, in the ministry of the Word, in prayer, in those kinds of things. You know, if I'm trying to be a minister of the gospel, but at the same time I'm trying to run a business, I'm trying to take as many vacations as I possibly can, I'm trying to accumulate to myself as much material wealth and prosperity as possible in this life, what's going to happen? Well, the gospel's not going to get out. I'm not going to be successful in advancing the cause of Christ. I'm going to be all wrapped up and entangled in these kinds of things. So the minister of the gospel has to set these things aside, like a soldier on active duty. And so Paul says that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You see, our goal is to please Christ ultimately. You know, that's really the question, and this is the broader application. People oftentimes come and say, well, you know, as a Christian, can I do this or can I do that? Or, you know, the inference behind the question is, how much can I get away with and still make it to heaven? That's the wrong question to ask. That's the wrong thinking process entirely. You see, the question that we really want to be asking is, Lord, what pleases you? What do you have for me in my life? When Paul was writing to the Colossians and he expressed his concern for them, and he penned his prayer for them. He prayed for them that they would be fully pleasing to God. And that's what we want to pursue as God's people. We want to pursue a life that's fully pleasing to Him. I don't want to just get by. I want to be right on the front line. I want to be on the cutting edge, so to speak. Lord, I want to be right where you would have me to be, fully pleasing you, not just, you know, partially pleasing you, but fully pleasing you. And that's what Paul said our goal is to be, to please the one who enlisted us as a soldier. So now he moves from the military metaphor to an athletic metaphor. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So here's a different picture now and a different application. Not only is the Christian minister to be a man of perseverance, endurance in the face of difficulty, but the Christian minister is to be like an athlete, disciplined and competing according to the rules. In athletics, of course, there are rules. You might be a greatly gifted person athletically, but if you go out onto the field and you disregard the rules, it doesn't matter how gifted you are, you're going to get thrown out of the game. You're not going to accomplish anything. You've got to play by the rules. And this is true in the ministry as well. There are people who are gifted. There are people spiritually who have gifts, you know, likened to great athletes. You know, they're very charismatic and they're gifted in their communicated skills and their oration, and those things are, they're very gifted in those areas. But they don't pay attention to the rules. They bend the rules and they think that they're above the rules. You think of somebody like Samson, to think of a biblical example. A greatly gifted guy, a powerful guy, a man who could have done extraordinary things for God. But what did Samson do? He disregarded the rules. He didn't play by the rules, and he ended up being disqualified. He ended up taking all of that investment that God had made into his life and basically squandering it. He wasted it. And there are people that do that today. And I've seen over the years men who are gifted and able to communicate and just very anointed in areas of ministry, but they've become lax regarding the rules. They haven't paid attention to the rules. They've disregarded the rules, and they end up out of the game. They end up being disqualified. That's a sad and a tragic thing. God has laid down the rules, and of course, it's to live according to what His Word says. And that is something that every person who is serving God must realize, that we have to discipline ourselves and we have to play according to the rules. And now he moves on to one other analogy, that of the farmer. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. So what Paul is pointing out here is that the ministry is about hard work. And there's intense labor. And the word here is the idea of laboring to the point of exhaustion. That's how Paul looked at the ministry. We're to work hard like a farmer. Farmers work hard. They're hard-working people. They rise up before the sun rises, and they're out in the field sometime after the sun goes down. It's a hard, toilsome life. But there's a reward. They are the first to partake of the crop or of the fruit. And this is the promise of God, that as we faithfully labor, our labor is not in vain. You know, sometimes we're working hard and we're serving the Lord and we don't see any result, we don't see any fruit, and we start to get discouraged and we have thoughts about giving up. But the Bible tells us, do not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. You see, that's the idea. We've got to keep at it. Now, in looking at each one of these pictures, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, you know, Paul is really telling us how we are to conduct ourselves in regard to the three things that we have to deal with as Christians and as people who are serving the Lord. As a soldier, the soldier's main opponent is the enemy. The athlete's main opponent, believe it or not, is himself. And the farmer's main opponent are the elements. And those are the things that we, as Christian people, this is what we're up against. We are in a battle with the devil. The devil's real. And he's going about. He's walking back and forth upon the earth. And what is he doing? He's looking for someone to consume. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have a real enemy. And so as a soldier, I have to resist that enemy. I have to stand against that enemy. I have to fight against my adversary, the devil. And of course, God has given us spiritual weapons, and we've talked about those things in the past. But then as an athlete, the athlete has to discipline himself. As a Christian, my second greatest enemy, next to the devil, is me, myself. I'm my great enemy because my flesh has an inclination toward laziness spiritually. My flesh has an inclination toward toward a lack of discipline, or my flesh has an inclination toward catering to its desires and its passions and things like that. So you see, I've got this battle here. And if I give in to the flesh, then I'm breaking the rules. So I've got to be disciplined, and I've got to stand against the tendencies of my own human nature to do those things that gratify me rather than please God. And then we've got that issue of the elements. You know, sometimes it's just life itself. Sometimes, you know, it's not the devil. Something happens and you look on, and as you analyze it, you think, no, that's not the devil. And you look and a little further and you know it's not really the flesh. What is it? It's just life. It's the world. It's the way it goes. And we have to keep on working hard in the face of that opposition that sometimes comes to us just from the elements themselves. Boy, you read the stories of the missionaries that have gone out, the pioneer missionaries, and you know they had the devil to battle with, in the sense that people would often come against them. They had their own internal things that they struggled with, but so often the elements themselves. I mean, oftentimes back in the 1800s, as they were pioneering missions into India and into Africa and China, the different continents and so forth, the elements themselves were killing the people before they could get a year on the mission field. Hundreds and hundreds of missionaries died as a result of the elements. And so we just have the world that we live in and the opposition that just comes from being in a fallen world. And in light of that, I have got to remember that the ministry and the Christian life is hard work. It's hard work. You know, when you become a Christian, there's a novelty about it. It's new. It's exciting. Oh, you're saved now and you know God and everything's so wonderful. And that lasts for a while. But then as time goes on and trials begin to come and the newness of things wear off a bit, you know, you can find yourself in a place where you start to think, well, wait a second, what did I get into this for? What is this about now? Let me remember. And we can sort of lose sight of some things, and then we start to slack off a bit, and we're not as hard working. We're not putting forth as much labor. We're feeling like, you know, not much is happening. I was talking to some friends recently who have been pastoring for a couple of years now, and it's been an exciting couple of years. New people coming all the time. The church is going well, and you know, just a great time it's been. But as I was talking to them the other day, I said, well, how are things going? They said, well, you know, things have changed a bit. I said, well, what do you mean? They said, well, I think people are beginning to realize that nobody's going to walk the Christian life for them. They're going to have to do it themselves. And that's what happens. There comes a moment when the reality sets in that, you know, this isn't only about fun and games and excitement and all of those kinds of things. This is about labor. This is about discipline. This is about war. This is a real battle. And we have got to understand that. And so when that happens, we remember that we've got to hold fast during those times. Because it's not all rosy. It's not always those warm feelings of God's presence and the manifestation of the great power of God and the working of God. Sometimes you're just slugging away at it. Sometimes it's like you're just digging an endless trench and seem like it's ever going to be completed. But that's when we need to stick with it. And that's what all of these pictures are basically exhorting us to do. Stick with it. Endure hardship as good soldiers. Don't get entangled in the affairs of this life. Discipline yourself. Play according to the rules. And work hard. Keep working hard. And know this. I don't want to leave it on a down note. There is that promise. As I mentioned earlier, we will reap. We will reap, but only if we do not lose heart. We will reap. There will come that time. The Bible tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I love that last part because it's a promise. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You keep seeking the Lord through thick and thin, through good times and bad times, through easy and difficult days, and you will not be disappointed in the end because God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I had a phone call yesterday on the radio program, and a guy was just pouring out his heart. You know, I've been seeking the Lord, and I've lost my job, and I've gone from making so much to making this much, and my family life is in distress, and, you know, just went on and on, and, you know, what am I supposed to do, and where's God? And I said, you know what, I can't tell you exactly what you're supposed to do except this. Hang in there. Keep seeking the Lord. Persevere, because here's the promise. They that wait upon the Lord will not be disappointed. You won't be disappointed. Right now it might look bleak. Right now it might not look like anything could ever turn around. It might not look like any good thing could come out of the circumstances that you have found yourself in. But you just hang in there, because those who wait in the Lord will never be disappointed. God will not disappoint you. He will come through at the right moment. Now, my problem is this timing thing. That's the struggle. Because I look at a situation, I think, Lord, seems to me like you should have come through already. You know, I'm over this. I'm ready to be beyond this. I'm ready for this to be a thing of the past. But it's persevering through that and just, okay, Lord, I know your timing is the best timing. But just knowing that, having that confidence that we'll never be disappointed. And so Paul now, he says to Timothy, he says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. These are things to meditate on. These are things to contemplate. That's what it means to consider. Timothy, think these things over. Meditate on them. Chew them over. And may the Lord give you understanding. Do you want understanding of God's word? You will not get it by just skimming over the scriptures occasionally. You see, you get understanding as you consider these things, as you contemplate them, as you meditate on them. Sometimes people come and say, you know, I'm reading the Bible, I don't get anything out of it. But then when you probe a little bit and to find out about how they're reading the Bible, well, it's just sort of a cursory reading, you know, I'm skimming over it, I've got a few minutes during the day, and I'll just pick it up and kind of scan it. No, we've got to consider it. We've got to contemplate it. We've got to meditate on it. And as we do that, the Lord gives us understanding in all things. And there's nothing more rewarding, more exciting, more wonderful in many ways than to have God give you understanding of his word. You know, it's just such a thrilling thing when you're meditating on the scripture and all of a sudden you see something. You think, oh my, that's the answer. That's what that means. It's such an exciting thing. It's a thrilling thing. But that's what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy, consider what I say. And then he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. Remember, Timothy, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. You know, there was, in Paul's day, there was a denial of the resurrection even back then. There were those that were denying that there was any resurrection at all. That's what the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is written for. Because the Corinthians, who strangely enough were claiming that they were trusting Jesus to save them, were going about denying that there was even a resurrection. Paul said, if there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, your faith is worthless. And so even in that day, there was an attack upon the resurrection. Paul says, remember, Timothy, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The resurrection of Jesus has been under attack throughout all of these long ages of the church. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is under attack today. And people deny the resurrection. They say it didn't happen. Some say, well, it wasn't a literal physical resurrection. You know, it was a spiritual resurrection. And they deny it in that way. But Paul said, no, Timothy, remember, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. If Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then Christianity is a false hope. Paul was so bold to say that if Christ did not rise from the dead, if in this world we have hope in Christ alone, we are of all people the most to be pitied. Paul said, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, the Christian faith is a worthless pursuit. That's how strong his convictions were about the necessity of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection. But he says that it's because of this that I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Suffering trouble as an evildoer. It's amazing how much trouble you can get in by just speaking positively about Jesus in our world. You know, it's absolutely bizarre, really, that you can go into almost any public institution or atmosphere or whatever, and you can talk about the looniest things. You can concoct the wildest stories and spiritual ideas and things. And yet, if you talk about Jesus in a sincere fashion, boy, the attack that comes. The other day, I was hearing something about, you know, a group, probably the ACLU, all upset that an employer would open up a time for Bible study on the workplace, a Bible study where Jesus Christ is glorified. Horrible thing to do, to actually have this there in the workplace. And then, you know, they're crying out separation of church and state. I mean, come on, are private corporations now part of the state too? I mean, you know, they're just taking this thing so ridiculously beyond anything that was ever intended. But, you know, the audacity of these Christians, businessmen, and company owners, that they would actually offer Bible studies to their people. That's an offense. How dare them? Now, if you went around and looked at all of the people who are in high places in the corporations, who are into all kinds of bizarre spirituality, any kind of weird New Age stuff or any of that, you walk in their office, they got a big crystal, you know, come on in and let's put your hands on this and we'll sort of just om together, you know, and we'll connect with the cosmic vibe. Well, that's great. That's wonderful. Well, you can do that all you want. We'll even promote that. We'll put together a package and we'll send out speakers into all the corporations of the world and infiltrate with these ideas. But you mention the name of Jesus. Oh, no. Separation of church and state. It's insane. But it tells you something. It tells me something. Somebody out there is afraid of Jesus. There's some serious paranoia about Jesus. Now, how could you really be afraid of or paranoid about somebody who doesn't exist or is insignificant or didn't really do anything in history? All the paranoia, to me, supports the reality of the resurrection. Jesus is a living person. That's why people are so bothered by him. He's a living person who's looking at their lives saying, you know, your life is wrong. You're not living the way you were created to live. And there's a judgment coming. And that's what people are angered by. And it's been going on from apostolic times. Paul was suffering trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains because of his message. But listen to what he said. But the word of God is not chained. I love Paul's attitude. You know, he doesn't say, I'm suffering trouble and I'm in this prison and I'm so miserable, Timothy, and why is God allowing this to happen in my life and I really don't understand that. He just says, I'm in chains, Timothy, but the word of God isn't chained. He looked at it on the positive side. The word of God isn't chained. The word of God, that is what the devil wants to silence. Because the word of God is the power of God to save men's souls. The word of God is the power of God that spoke the universe into existence. So anything the enemy can do to try to silence that word. But even though they throw the messengers in prison, even though they persecute them, even though they beat them, even though on occasions they execute them, the word of God is not chained. The word of God cannot be destroyed. The word of God keeps going. You know, the devil must be the most frustrated creature in the universe. You know, because he can't stop this thing. And he might come with all of his force against something that's going on, and he will have a victory and think that, all right, we're making progress, we're eliminating this. But you know, as soon as he does it there, something pops up over the other direction. And that's the way it's always been going on. And that's the way it's still happening today. And listen to what he says in verse 10. I love this. He said, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I endure all things for the sake of the elect. What was Paul saying here? He was saying to Timothy, Timothy, don't be concerned about my imprisonment. And don't be concerned about my future. I'm not worried about it. Remember earlier, he said that he knew whom he had believed and was persuaded that Christ was able to keep that which he had committed to him unto that day. And now here again, he's just expressing the same sort of thing. Paul was willing to endure all things for the sake of the elect. You know, those people in history that have been willing to go into hardship, that have been willing to put their lives in jeopardy, that have been willing to lay their lives on the line for the gospel, those are the ones, as we pointed out before, those are the ones who have made the greatest impact. You remember the story of Jim Elliot. It's such a great story. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and those other men that were all massacred there among the Alca Indians in Ecuador. And they went there to give them the gospel, knowing that they were risking their lives to do it. But you remember what Jim Elliot wrote in his journal? He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You know, try your hardest, you cannot keep your life. You can't keep it. It's slipping through your fingers, and it will, ultimately, right to the end. But to give it up, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, to gain what he can't lose. You see, in giving up their lives, what did they gain? They gained heaven. They gained eternity. And they were willing to take that step. They were willing to go in knowing full well that that could be their fate, and that was their fate. They gave up their lives. They did not know of course, because they went to heaven. They did not know. Maybe they know now. I don't know. But they will know that their sacrificial act accomplished what they set out to do. Because that tribe of people, the entire tribe of people, was later brought to Jesus Christ by the families of those men that were martyred. A couple of years ago, Stephen Curtis Chapman, in his concert tour, was the theme of his concert tour was something like that statement from Jim Elliot. And as he would do his concerts, he would tell the whole story of what happened there among the Alka Indians. And he brought in the son, I think, of Nate Saint to share the testimony. And in the end of the program each evening, he would bring out the man who was formerly the leader of the tribe, who had been involved in the massacre himself, and he would bring him out to give his testimony of how he came to know Christ through the family members of those that he had killed. Unbelievably powerful, as you can imagine. But it's the same thing that Paul spoke of here, enduring all things for the sake of the elect. Paul said, if being in prison will advance the gospel, I'll go to prison. If being executed will advance the gospel, I'll lay down my life. If going into an environment that is less than comfortable, if that's what I need to do in order for the elect to come in, then I'm willing to do that. That's the attitude that the apostle had. That's the attitude that every minister of the gospel is to have. And really, that's the attitude that the Christian is to have, because that's the attitude that Jesus had. He that was in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself and became of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. He was found in fashion as a man, and what did he do? He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Why did he do that? He did it to save us. He did it for the sake of the elect. He endured that. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. This is a faithful saying, Paul said. Look again, if we died, we will live. Have we died with Christ? Yes. As many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. So what's the promise? We will live with him. If we endure, we shall reign. You see, there's a promise coming of reigning with Christ. You know, I do not believe necessarily that every Christian will reign with Christ. There's some good support scripturally that there will be Christians who make it to heaven, but don't hold a position of authority or a reigning position because they were not faithful with what God gave them to do here on earth. The Bible speaks about rewards. For you, Paul said in writing to Colossians, he said, for you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. The reward of the inheritance. Now, we know that salvation is not a reward, right? Salvation is a gift. A reward is something that you earn, something that you work for. So the reward of the inheritance certainly can't be a reference to salvation, because you can't be rewarded with salvation. Then that would mean you worked for it. So the reward of the inheritance has to refer to something else. It refers to inheriting that place of ruling and reigning with Christ. And in order for that to be our experience when we go into God's presence, we must have endured with Christ here. Have you ever wondered? I mean, there are people who, you know, they're Christians, but yet they're not, there's not a deep commitment there. They're not really taken up with the things of God or serving God. They're kind of just, you know, they believe in Jesus for sure. They're not living sinful lives or immoral lives, but they're just sort of doing their own thing. Not really concerned all that much about the things of the kingdom. More concerned with the things of their own kingdom. Well, that's a person who might very well be in heaven, but yet having not endured with him, not will not reign with him. So we have to be conscious of this issue of rewards. And we need to seek to fulfill God's will, God's plan, God's call upon our lives. But notice this, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Well, that's a heavy word there. If we deny him, there are some that were with us at one time and they've gone out from us. And now they're denying the Lord. And others would say, oh, well, don't worry, they're going to be okay, you know. I don't know. It says if we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, this is probably one of the most misapplied statements in the New Testament because I hear people use it all the time in the wrong way. The wrong way to use it is, hey, you know what? Even if you're faithless, don't worry about it. He remains faithful. You know, there of course is some truth to that, that God is faithful even when I fail. There is some truth to that, but that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying that it's connected with if we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, denying him is, that's what he's talking about, the faithlessness. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. What that means is that it doesn't matter who denies him. It doesn't matter if the whole world denied him. He couldn't deny himself. Jesus Christ isn't going to just evaporate because people don't believe in him. He isn't going to vanish from the universe because people say, oh no, he's not real. You see, he can't deny himself. Even if the whole world were faithless, he would remain faithful. He would, of course, be true to who he is. He couldn't be anything different. That's what Paul is really talking about here. Now, as I said, yes, there is truth to the idea that even when we are unfaithful, even when we fail, his mercies are new every morning and all that wonderful stuff. I'm very glad that that is a reality. But I think, again, we need to understand that this particular statement here doesn't really refer to that. This is talking about the fact that Christ is who he is, and that is unalterable, and his plan will be accomplished regardless of who opposes it or who disbelieves it. None of that matters. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent. Now here again, Paul is speaking specifically to Timothy. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is the responsibility of the minister of the gospel. But in a broader sense, it's not only the responsibility of the minister of the gospel, it is his primary responsibility, but it's the responsibility of every Christian. You see, God wants you to be a worker, one who can rightly divide the word of truth. He wants you to apply yourself to understanding the word of God so you can minister that word to other people. We do not believe here at Calvary Chapel in this sharp distinction between clergy and laity. In many churches, there's this sharp distinction, and you know, the clariton, I'm thinking of allergy medication. The clergy. You know, in some groups, the clergy, well, they're the ones who do the ministry. They're the ones who know the Bible. They're the ones who do all of that. And then the laity, they're the people that just come. Basically, you've got the spectators and you've got the participants in the activity. This is not, the church is not a spectator sport, according to the Bible. We don't look at it like that. Like we're here to do all the work and you just watch what we can do. No, we're all in this together. And of course, we have a calling as ministers and pastors and a privilege and a responsibility because God's given us a freedom to study and to pursue those things more so than the average person. So we have a greater responsibility for that. But it doesn't alleviate the average Christian from their own responsibility to know the Lord's word as well. Because you see, although we are very happy in the end, when you bring somebody and say, you know, I can't answer his question. Can you do that? We're very happy to do that. But we're more excited to see the average Christian be able to do that themselves, or at least to some extent. And so for each one of us, we are to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God. Workmen, not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We could preach 10 sermons on this one verse, but we don't have time to do it. But notice this, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, the Bible says something, and it doesn't say many things that have been attributed to it. And the things that have been attributed to it that it doesn't say are attributed to it because people have wrongly divided the word of truth. There's a right and a wrong way to understand the Bible. There is a need to interpret the scriptures. The scriptures are themselves pretty much self-interpreting. But when you do come to a challenging passage or something, you have to rightly divide it. You have to consider it in its context. Most false teaching that exists today is the result of some person or a group of people taking a statement out of context and misapplying it. That's wrongly dividing the word of truth. You see, we have to rightly divide it. We have to understand what it says in its context, in its immediate context, in the larger context of the Bible itself, in its historical context. All of those things are factors in our ability to understand the Bible. It's fairly straightforward and easy to interpret, but of course there are occasionally a challenging portion of Scripture or something like that. But as we give ourselves diligently over to pursuing an understanding of the Scripture, of course, God gives us understanding, as we already saw that he would do earlier. But he says now to Timothy, and we're going to wrap things up right here, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Even then, men's faith was being overthrown. They were buying into false teaching. And there were those that were denying, as Paul says here, the resurrection. But he said, the solid foundation of God stands, and this is the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. How are we going to know those who are his? Let every man who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's how I know somebody belongs to the Lord. That's how you can know for sure that you belong to the Lord. We often get the question, you know, can a person lose their salvation? And many times, that question is asked because a person is in sin. And they want to have assurance. They want to have comfort that even though they're in sin, everything's going to be okay. There is not a single place in the Bible you can find any comfort in your sin. There's no place in the Bible where it says, don't worry, you keep sinning, everything will be okay in the end. You'll still get to heaven. You can't find anything even remotely like that in the scripture. You know what the Bible has to say about people who are in sin? It says, you need to get out of sin. You need to depart from iniquity. So this is the seal. This is how we know. This is how I know that others are believers. This is how they know I'm a believer. This is, in the end, how I assure myself and encourage myself. You know, if I'm living in sin, oh, I might be able to try to twist things into a theological argument. Well, you know, soteriologically speaking, I have received the propitiation and the atonement, and therefore I am eternally secure. But the reality is, my life is going to tell the story. If I am living in sin, whatever I did do in the past, I might very well be saved, but I don't have the guarantee of it at that moment. Because this is the seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's the seal. That's the guarantee. I know I'm saved because I departed from iniquity. I'm no longer living in sin. I'm not the person I used to be. That's the real proof at the end of the day that I'm truly belonging to Jesus Christ. I think today in our society, there are so many people walking around thinking they're Christians because they went to church, because they went to an evangelistic event or something like that, but they've never departed from iniquity. They've never had a change in their life. Sadly, they're deceived. They're fooling themselves. You see, this is the proof. I've departed from iniquity. I'm living a righteous life. Not perfect, I'm not saying that. But I'm pursuing holiness. I'm seeking God. I'm not willfully disobeying Him. I'm not indulging in things that He is forbidden. I am seeking by His grace to be obedient to Him. That's the seal. That's the mark. That's how I can say I've got assurance. Any place apart from that, like I said, you might very well be saved, but you sure don't have the assurance of it, because that's the assurance right there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we are Your people. You are our God. And Lord, that even though there is affliction, even though there are battles, even though we face challenges and opposition, Lord, that none of those things move us because we know You. And Lord, You have overcome, and we overcome through You. And oh, how we thank You for that. We thank You, Lord, that You've saved us and called us into Your service. We thank You, Lord, that You know those who are Yours. We thank You that You have placed Your seal upon our lives, and we worship You tonight. Lord, we want to, like Paul, Lord, we want to endure all things for the sake of the elect. Like Timothy, Lord, we want to endure hardship as good soldiers. We want to, Lord, have that discipline in our lives and compete according to the rules. We want to be faithful farmers working hard, waiting for that precious fruit to come. And so, Lord, strengthen us to do that, we pray. And Father, I pray for any tonight that have yet to depart from iniquity, may they turn tonight to you. May they turn with all their hearts. May they confess, Lord, their sin, and may they be brought into that assurance and that security that comes from living for you. So bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.